Alright, we're going to get started. Tonight we're going to look at, we're going to try to look at three words, I think. Mountains, we're going to look at rain, and rivers. It's kind of interesting, these three words, because, you know, when it rains on the mountain, you know, when it rains, it comes down, the water comes down the mountain and flows off into the rivers, and of course all of that identifies with the going forth of the gospel. And the mountain identifies with the high place, so it's very symbolic on the way we see that rain might flow down the mountain and into rivers, and of course you know, the Bible speaks of the river of life, which again is figurative language of the Bible. But anyway, this word mountain identifies with the high places. It could identify with the church, as we're going to see the high place in the church. And of course, it's the place where the gospel is to go forward. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9, "For ye are not come onto the mountain," or the mount, "that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart." And and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." But ye are come unto the Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and an innumerable company of angels or messengers, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So here we have a picture of the mountain, and God identifies this with the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. It's the place where the assembly of the messengers, the firstborn, that God speaks about. And, you know, we've looked at the firstborn in the past, and we know that Christ is the firstborn, and that the Old Testament believers are the firstborn of the firstborn, which is Christ. And then we, too, are a kind of firstborn. So God speaks of three different kinds of firstborn, but ultimately, of course, it all identifies, all the firstborn identify with the body of Christ. And this is found again as the general, God refers to it as the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, that which is up on Mount Zion, that which is the city of the living God. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 10, we read, "And carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." In Revelation 14, we read in verse 1, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having the Father's name written in their forehead." Now, we've looked at the 144,000 in the past, and I know my conclusion has come up that the 144,000 could be nothing but the complete body of Christ, from Adam on to the last person to be saved in the world. And I know people have looked at the 144,000. Many people who read the Bible superficially might identify the 144,000 as the Jews only. And some people have looked at this 144,000 and have identified it with all believers, I believe, up until the beginning of the tribulation and into the Great Tribulation. And then have given the people coming out of the Great Tribulation, referred to as the Great Multitude. But anyway, we did do a study on that, and that's available to be you know, listened to up online there, and if any corrections need to be made, you know, they can bring them forward, and we can take another look at it. But in any event, the 144,000 no doubt identifies with the believers. in Exodus chapter 3, we read in verse 1, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock in the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And again, the mountain of God identifies with the high place. It identifies with the holy city. It identifies with the firstborn and the assembling, going up onto the mountain. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, we read, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on to a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying..." And of course, you know, this is the beginning of the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, which starts off with the Beatitudes. And to go up onto the mountain is to go to a place to communicate with God, to come under the hearing of the gospel. In Matthew 5, verse 14, we read, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." And if we're preaching the gospel, spiritually speaking, we are on a hill. And we are the city of God. And the light of the world, of course, is the gospel coming forth out of our bellies flow rivers of living water, which identifies with the light of the world. In Psalms chapter 2, verse 6, we read, "And yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Again, this word hill is the same word as mountain. In Revelation 17, we get a different picture of a mountain, and which identifies with the corporate church. It identifies and the corporate church identifies with the body of Christ, from the standpoint it is the place from where the gospel did go forth out of. It is a place that God had prepared in the world, in the wilderness, for the body of Christ to be fed for a times, and the dividing of times. And we see that the corporate church identifies as also the land flowing with milk and honey. The body of Christ is referred to actually as the land flowing with milk and honey, but so is the corporate church, from the standpoint that the gospel is flowing out of it during the church age. But God always gives us the warning of Satan and the working of Satan. For instance, in Ephesians, we read we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principality and against spiritual wickedness in high places. And those high places bring us up onto the mountain, which identifies with the pulpit, the place where the gospel is to go forth, the place where the preaching takes place. So in Revelation 17, God gives us a different picture of what's happening to these mountains. In verse 7 we read, "And a messenger said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which had the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit." So we know this identifies with Satan. "And go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder." And this word earth, we have found that we can look at it figuratively speaking as in parable form, which is consistent, we've been finding in the Bible, identifying with the corporate church. "And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. When they beheld the beast that was and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind that hath wisdom. The 7 heads are the 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth." So these 7 mountains identify with the 7 churches that we read about in the beginning of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. It is, and those 7 churches, of course, identify with the corporate church, the high places, the place where the gospel is to be expected to be going forth from. And of course, we see the warning to those 7 churches that they need to return unto their first love, which would be Christ, or he would remove the candlestick. That is the warning, the light of the gospel, the preaching of the true word. And so here this woman is sitting on these 7 mountains. She is ruling. And of course, as we develop in Revelation 17 and 18, we see how this is a picture of the harlot. In Revelation 16, we read in verse 19, And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Now this picture of this great cup of wine, or the fierceness of his wrath, that is, this identifies with the judgment coming upon the corporate body, coming upon the church, coming upon the earth, coming through the fierceness of the wrath of God. And in that process, we read here, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Now, the mountains, again, were high places, and even islands are high places. You know, the sea identifies with the world, and to sink down into that sea is to identify with going down into judgment, sinking into the depths of hell. And when a mountain comes forth out of the sea, it's an island. And every island has fled away, and the mountains were not found. The true high places is what is in view. The true gospel is not found. In Revelation chapter 8, we read in verse 8, and the second messenger sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And then this, of course, is judgment. And this mountain burning with fire is a place that was a high place. I think this probably gives us the picture of the church under judgment, the high place under judgment, set aflame and cast into the sea. And of course, that brings death, it brings blood. That in itself is judgment, and it continues to bring judgment onto the world, and the sea becomes blood. And of course, you know, the corporate body continues to identify with the sea or the world from the standpoint that they're still unsaved. In Revelation chapter 6, we read in verse 14, and the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled up. And a scroll being rolled up is a picture of a book being closed. And the heavens identify with the body of Christ. The heavens above depart as a scroll, as a book being closed. And every mountain and island were moved out of their place. Different way of language to say the same thing as, you know, the mountains fled away in verse 16, and the mountain the islands fled away and the mountains were not found. Same thing, every mountain and island were moved out of their place. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his, and for the great day of his, and who shall be able to stand? And of course, this idea of questioning and who shall be able to stand identifies with preaching the true gospel. We're told that we should be found standing at the ends of the world, preaching the true gospel. But this picture here of the mountains and the rocks falling on us, hiding themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, these particular mountains, I think, are identifying with the seven mountains that we read about just a few verses ago in Revelation 17. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. She is ruling. The harlot is ruling the seven mountains, which is the corporate bodies. And this idea of the rocks and the mountains to fall on them for the purpose of hiding them from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. And he that sits on the throne, of course, is Christ himself, God eternal. And they're looking to be covered. They're relying on the corporate body in order to protect them. They're relying to be covered by the corporate body, to be protected by the corporate body. And that is the figurative language that we're reading here. They are hiding under the corporate church, and instead they should be fleeing to Christ. But instead they flee to men. So we see here how these mountains have two different pictures. And again, this is a very common thing often in the Bible. Words usually have two meanings. A lot of words do anyway, not all of them, but we see anything that usually identifies with the corporate church or even God himself, we see two different pictures. You know, we either see an angel of light or Satan coming as an angel of light. We see a mountain as a high place, for instance, as we've been looking at here, a place where the gospel is being preached, or a place where the harlot is ruling and bringing a false gospel, another Jesus. And so the mountains identify with the high places, either the place where we hear the true gospel or a place where a false gospel is being preached. Now we look at the rain, and again we're going to try to, well, let's look at this word next, the rain. We know that the rain identifies with the word of God, and that brings forth either judgment or fruit. We read, for instance, let's see. Isaiah 55, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the righteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto Jehovah, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it to bring forth and bud, and it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. So shall my words be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the things whereto I send it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. So here we see also the picture of the mountains here, but we see the rain that cometh down and the snow from heaven. This is coming out of the bellies of believers. Out of our bellies will flow rivers of living water. The cloud of witnesses bringing the rain, the latter rain, the gospel, or the former rains, the gospel. And this is how the rain comes down and the snow from heaven. And returneth not thither, but watereth the earth. It brings water to the church, the place that God has prepared for the purpose of the gospel to go forward to, and to bring forth the fruits of the field and the corn and all the different pictures that God gives us of the different plants that come forth, or the trees that come forth, the pleasant plants, and maketh it to bring forth and bud. To bring forth fruit, to bring forth a flower, to bring forth leaves, and it shall give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. And that bread, of course, is Christ himself. He is the bread of life. He is the spiritual food that we eat, and we are the eaters. And so the Lord says in the next verse, so shall my words be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. So it shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. In Matthew chapter 5, we read in verse 43, and I think this gives us the picture of the gospel going forward in the corporate church, onto the just and the unjust. In Matthew 5:43, we read, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and unto the good, and sendeth rain unto the just and unto the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And that word perfect is the word teleos, and it identifies ultimately with the perfect word of God, that which is imperfect in spirit. But anyway, it is God that sends forth this rain onto the just and onto the unjust. And the Bible, of course, teaches us that those who come under the hearing of the word of God become sanctified. You know, the children of the unsaved, maybe one parent is saved and the other parent is unsaved. They become sanctified because one that is unsaved is still under the hearing and is heading towards focusing in on the law of God and coming under some kind of a conviction that God is putting upon them. And they're very close to the kingdom of heaven. And of course, those of us who become born again, we too are still sanctified. We too are under the hearing of the word of God. But we have become born again. God has created a new heart, given us a new heart, and renewed the right spirit within us. But this is all pictured as the rain that comes down upon the just and the unjust, the former rain and the latter rain, the gospel going forward. In Luke chapter 17, we see the picture of rain bringing forth judgment in verse 29. The same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And of course, this is judgment. Today, in the corporate churches, when they hear the true gospel going forth out of the body of Christ outside of the churches, it has become judgment upon them. It has become fire and brimstone coming out of the body of Christ, out of heaven, from heaven. And it leads them into a judgment under a false gospel, because they see the light for darkness and darkness for light, and bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. But the rain also, of course, brings forth fruit. In James chapter 5, we read in verse 16, "Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruits. So here we see that rain brings forth fruit. And of course, if it doesn't rain, then it is a dry place. And this kind of might give us a picture, maybe even, I haven't thought about this until now, I was just looking at this verse. This might give us a picture of something that's going on during the Great Tribulation from the standpoint of there is no rain, there is no gospel, and it rains not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. But then it says, "And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit." I think that's interesting the way God put it. It's not that the rain came upon the earth, but just that the rain brought forth the fruit. And of course, the cry that goes out, that comes to the body of Christ during the end of the first part of the tribulation, and we're now coming into the time of the part out, that might be what's in view here, the earth bringing forth her fruit. But anyway, we should look a little closer at those verses maybe at another time. So we see the mountains, and we see the rain, and the rain comes down out of the heavens, and we can get this picture of the rain even just pouring out on a mountain, bringing forth the streams and leading off into rivers, and bringing forth a river of life, the gospel. Which is in view, which is the next word we're going to look at, this word river, which again identifies with the Word of God, the river of life. We need to be trees planted by a river. In Mark chapter 1, we read in verse 5, and there went forth out of all, and there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. In John chapter 7, we read in verse 37, in the last days, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath saith, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And of course, that is the gospel going forth. In Revelation chapter 8, we read in verse 10, and the third messenger sounded, and this is bringing us into the judgment of the first part of the tribulation. And the third messenger sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers, and the rivers, and a third part of the rivers, and upon the fountain of waters, and the name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And we've, you know, I know I brought up this verse many times, as they say, they see the sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. And the waters, their gospel became bitter. They prefer a bitter gospel because this is what they see as sweetness. And they see the sweetness for bitter. And God told us that that would be. They see the light for darkness and darkness for light. And so here is a gospel going forth that has been made bitter. And the wormwood is identifying with Satan. It is identifying with the judgment. The name of the star is called Wormwood. It is judgment. Satan being loosed onto the church, bringing forth a false gospel. Now, Satan isn't actually loosed. That was probably not a proper way to say that. But Satan was not necessarily loosed until the fifth trumpet. But during the first part of the four first four trumpets, we do get the picture of the false prophets and teachers. So ultimately, Satan is sending his you know, his people into the churches in order to bring forth that false gospel. And God brings in a time of famine and pestilence, and that of course is what is in view. And this comes forward particularly through people bringing in damnable heresies. But anyway, these rivers, the third part of the rivers, and upon the fountains of water, the judgment is upon a third part. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of language of this third part: a third part of the sea, a third part of the rivers, a third of the trees, a third of the grass. There's constantly this third that's in view in Revelation when God is bringing forth judgment. And that judgment is upon the language of creation, which is identifying ultimately with the church, or the place where the gospel should be going forward, the green grass, which is a place that is well watered, the trees, which is a place that brings forth the idea of a place where fruit should be coming forth, and so on. But God gives us this judgment upon this third part, drying up the river, or the wormwood in the river, this bitter gospel that's being brought forth. This third identifies directly with the unsaved in the church. You know, we've looked at this in the past also, and I know we have a study up on the website if anybody wants to go review this and maybe bring any correction if necessary. But the third gives, we see the picture of the world, unsaved in the world, outside of the church, is identified as a third. The unsaved in the church is identified as a third. And the saved in the corporate church during the church age is identified as the third. So we see three thirds, which identify with all mankind, and God brings a third through the fire. He redeems a third. That identifies with the body of believers, the body of Christ. But two thirds are lost. But the fact that there is one third, particularly that there is plague is coming upon them, and a famine is coming upon them, is because they've had the gospel. They were under the hearing. They were sanctified. And now God is sending a famine into the land, the pestilence into the land, to destroy the food. And of course, this is being done by the destroyers, the false prophets and the false teachers. And so that's why the picture of the third is in view, the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters, and the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood. It became bitter, and many men died of the waters because they were bitter. In Revelation 16, verse 4, we get the same kind of a picture, more information. This is the third messenger, and God is giving us this judgment coming upon the corporate church again in the focus of pouring out his vial, a vial of wrath upon the rivers and the fountains of water. And they became blood, and blood of two is also judgment. And I heard the messenger of the waters say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and was and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have sinned, they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgment." So again, this picture of judgment coming upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, the place where the gospel is being brought forth. It is now bringing a bitter gospel, a gospel from Satan. In Revelation chapter 9, we read in verse 13, "And the sixth messenger sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth messenger, or the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four messengers, which are bound in the great river Euphrates." And this word bound is the same kind of an idea as being bound as Christ has bound Satan. Same kind of a picture that's in view. And these four messengers are bound by the great river Euphrates. The great river Euphrates is the gospel. It is the word of God. It is Christ. It identifies with Christ himself, the great river Euphrates. And these four messengers, the idea that the number four is in view, is giving us the picture of universality. And there are four messengers, and this is not messengers of good news. This is a messenger of hell and damnation. This is the messengers of judgment that is being loosed as this great river Euphrates messenger. So the sixth messenger sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar. The four is in view, and horns identifying with the word of God, the power of God. Four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, identifying with the throne of God, saying to the sixth messenger, which had the trumpet, "Loose the four messengers which are bound in the great river Euphrates." And by the way, the sixth messenger sounding identifies also with the timing of the depart out, come out of her, my people. And so there we see this idea of really great judgment now coming upon the church from the standpoint. Of course, it's a dead church now. We see that as trumpet number five unfolds. But nevertheless, now the body of Christ is totally removed from the corporate church, and we'll get to see a picture also of the idea of the great river Euphrates drying up. And that's what's in view, the gospel totally drying up. The availability of the gospel being heard in the church is no more. In Revelation 16:12, "And the sixth messenger poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates." Sixth messenger is still in view, "and the water thereof was dried up." Now, we just looked at in Revelation 9:13, "And the sixth messenger sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns and the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angels which had the trumpet, loose the four messengers which are bound in the great river Euphrates." And how were they loosed? By the drying up of the great river Euphrates. Revelation 16:12 is more information on what's going on during the sounding of the sixth trumpet in Revelation 9:13. If we carefully go through this, and I don't know that we've actually went through this point by point, but hopefully we will soon do this in Revelation, as we'll go point by point with Revelation chapter 8 and Revelation chapter 9 and Revelation chapter 10. Those three chapters identify with the trumpets, and it is the chronology through the trumpets, which is the framework of the chronology of end time events. And we will discover that Revelation 16 and 17, no, 15 and 16, Revelation 15 and 16 is more information that God has given us of what is going forward with these seven trumpets. And God is just giving us more information with a different picture of different language. But there's a lot of key words here. We can see the relationship of something happening with the great river Euphrates in Revelation 9, where God is speaking of the sixth messenger sounded. And then we can see the relationship again with the great river Euphrates when a vial is poured out, and it identifies with the vial of the wrath of God. This is all happening during the great tribulation. The wrath of God is being poured out. In this case, it's upon the river Euphrates. So, and again, this is very helpful to tie these languages together, because it broadens our pictures that we have here, these different words that God uses that we understand as parables, and we see these spiritual pictures. And it also leads us throughout the Bible into other books like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea. I mean, all the books of the Bible, even the Genesis and Exodus, and right into the Gospels. Matthew 24 particularly, that focuses in on the end of the world. It's rich in the language of tribulation and so on. And we're able to tie these verses together, to bring them together as we build this picture around the seven trumpets. And we start to see how all this information starts to work together, and we see the harmony there. So anyway, but we're seeing that here in Revelation 9 and Revelation 16, the great river Euphrates is in view. In John chapter 6, we read in verse 53, "Then Jesus said unto them, Truly, truly, I say unto you, except ye eat my flesh, eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." And you know, this idea of eating the flesh, we looked at this over the past few weeks a number of times, and we see how we get this picture of eating the flesh of captains and eating the flesh of kings, and we saw how this is a picture ultimately of Satan eating the flesh of these individuals, which is figurative language. Eating the flesh identifies with the sins of the flesh, and Satan is feeding off the sins of the flesh, and that's what's in view by eating off this the flesh. Get the same kind of a picture, and we've again looked at this recently, of the woman or the mother who eats the flesh of their children, identifying with them, enjoying the sin of the flesh of their children by following after another gospel, a false gospel. Or even the things of this world too, but particularly that's what's mostly in view, is they're eating the flesh of their children, they're enjoying the sins of their children, chasing after the same false gospel that they are chasing after, and that's what's in view here. We should be eating the flesh of the Son of Man, which is eating the gospel. He is the gospel. We see in the life of Christ the gospel proclaimed and expressed. And he is the expressed image of the Father, and he has brought the message, the word. So we see, "I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood." And of course, this idea of drinking the blood of judgment upon the church, but the blood of salvation upon the body of Christ, from the standpoint to look upon the cross, the work that Christ has done. That is the idea of drinking the blood. To looking to the suffering that Christ has won on the cross, and understanding that there is something far greater taking place there, which we see as God forsaken God, which is probably the best that we can express that. We can't take that any further, and we can't really comprehend that, because Christ was paying an equivalency of an eternity in hell for in each and every sin that each and every one of his elect were to commit. And we can't comprehend that. We can't understand that. In order to comprehend it, in order to understand it, we'd have to experience it, and therefore we'd have to go to hell eternal. And so we can't comprehend it. We can't understand it, but we know that the price was great. And when we look at the cross, just like, you know, remember in the wilderness when they took the snake and put it up on the tree, and anybody that was bit by a snake in the wilderness, they would die of the poisonous viper. But if they were taken to the snake in the valley and look upon it, which was on a tree, they would be healed and they wouldn't die. And of course, that was a picture of Christ becoming sin for us, and we look at the cross and have life when we see the work of Christ, when he opens the eyes of his people to see that work. And that's the picture of drinking blood, to eat his flesh and to drink his blood. So let's go back to John 6:53. Then Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Who in this fashion eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me. We are living in the gospel. We are eating and drinking the gospel, the work that Christ has done. We are drinking by looking at the work that he has done. And we live, we eat, we are satisfied by this drink and by this meat indeed, which is the flesh of Christ. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living God, Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. We live by the word of God. We live by the gospel. Even he shall live by me. This is that bread. He is the bread of life. This is that bread which cometh down from heaven. Not as your father did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. And we know that Christ is the bread of life. He is the living water. In Luke chapter 6, verse 45, we read, a good man out of the good treasures of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. And why calleth ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? You know, it's a heart change when we become born again. And we will discover, we will have that earnest, ongoing desire not only to learn the will of God, but to do the will of God. And if not, then we will be hearing the words, then why call ye me Lord, Lord, and doeth not the things which I say? Who in this fashion ever cometh to me, and heareth my saying, and doeth them? If we hear it, we do it. I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house, and digged deep, and laid the foundation on a rock, and that rock is Christ. And in order to find that rock, and this is an interesting picture, because this is a picture of, you know, going into a church. You know, you dig deep in the earth to get to the rock. That's what's been view here. I know one of the other verses speaks of the sand. I think it uses the idea of the sand, dig deep into the sand. But in any event, he is like a man which built a house and dig deep. You have to dig into the earth and laid a foundation on a rock. And I think it's always been the case whenever you go into churches, I think for the past 2,000 years, you go into a church and you have to dig deep into the earth to find Christ. On the surface, you just don't see him. I mean, people think they see him, but, you know, if you have all these ideas and false gospels or false understanding or shallow understanding of what the truth is, but you have to dig deep. Also, the churches, at least over the past hundreds of years now, you know, they have divided Christ. And, of course, that's been since the beginning. I know recently I've been looking, reading a little bit, like, for instance, on the Church of England. And then you have the Roman Catholic Church, which are two different churches. And they've broken away from the Roman Catholic Church. I think that took place somewhere around the 300s. And but in any event, way back then, churches were dividing, and they were calling themselves something different. You know, with the Roman Catholic Church, with the Church of England, and I don't know what other churches might have been around, and I'm sure there were others, maybe, especially as time went on, we know there were. We come into our day, and we have so many different churches, with so many different names, and they have divided Christ. That was the very beginning, way back then, when they started to divide Christ, and that was the warning that Paul spoke. You know, saying, you know, is Christ divided? You know, you say that I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Paul, or I'm of this one, or I'm of that one. Well, the same thing over the last hundreds of years. You know, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm Episcopalian, I'm this or I'm that. And you have to dig deep to find the truth, you know, because, you know, I've discovered when I was going to these denominational churches that, you know, and they all have their little corner on truth, so they think, and you have to understand Christ in light of our corner of truth that we have, and if you go to that corner over there, then you don't have it no more. They don't really have it, so you don't have it. You got to have our corner of truth, and that's the battle. And they read the Bible in light of their corner of truth, and then they have other problems, and we have to dig beneath that. We have to go deeper than the denomination. And we need to find Christ. And that, I think, has been the norm during the church age. I can really only speak of my lifetime and my experience. But we can look back a little in history and read some things and start to discover that these things have been going on even before we were born. So, he is like a man which built a house and digged deep, and laid the foundation on Christ, and not on the church, and not on men, and not on the books of dead men, and not on this denominational thinking. We build our house on the Word of God, on the rock, on Christ, the rock of our salvation. And when the flood arose, and that flood is identifying with the flood of false doctrine, the false doctrines. This particularly is focusing in on the end of the world, but it could identify with any time. The flood of false doctrines have hit many a churches which have been left dead along the wayside, left abandoned by God. And they were destroyed by a flood of false doctrines. But of course, the big picture of the big flood, which is universal and complete, is the flood we read about at the end of the world, the flood of false doctrines. And when the flood arose, the stream, and this word stream identifies with the river, same word I believe, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it. So this flood of false doctrine, if you're built on Christ, it could not shake you. It could not shake it. For it was founded upon Christ. It was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not, you see, he hasn't had a heart change. He hasn't got an earnest ongoing desire not only to learn, but not only also not to do the will of God. He that heareth and doeth not is like a man which built, which without a foundation built a house upon the earth. You see, the earth will move. An earthquake will come, and the earth will go back and forth, and it could become like quicksand, and that which is built upon, for there's no foundation. If you're on a rock, that house will stand from the standpoint it won't fall into the earth. That'll become like a quicksand. And so, anyway, he that heareth and doeth not is like a man which, without a foundation, without Christ, without the rock, built a house upon the earth, the sand or something that'll give way, against which the stream did beat vehemently. And of course, that stream of false doctrines, the flood of false doctrines, will erode around that house, because it doesn't have a rock. It'll erode it, and that house will fall. And immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. All right, I'm going to stop there. Next time we look at this these pictures here, we're going to look at the picture of salt, I think, is the next one is in view. And we're going to look at the sun and thunders, maybe, the thundering. But anyway, that's it for the evening. Looking at the mountains, the rain, and the rivers. All right, if anybody has any corrections or comments concerning this study, feel free to raise your hand and or pick up the mic if no one's on it. So it'll be a time for questions if ever anybody has any or corrections.